We finished Philippians here a few weeks back. Last week we had Brother Jones in for this hour. And so I kind of teased you with the preview that we were going to do something for a few weeks. I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks maybe, something like that. That would probably be something much needed if you're going to come to this church, go to this church, you're going to start going to this church, whatever, you know, however you want to state it. I'm just going to begin by showing you something, and then we're going to talk about it. Now, I want you to know that, first of all, I have a lot of this has been digged out by me, and I only say that because I'm not saying that I've gotten it all. I've read, you know, some of this from some folks and got placed on the track of it. But I wanted you to know that, just so you know, I'm not up here parroting somebody else, okay? And I'll address some of that here in just a little while. But if you would, turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. I'll show you something first in hopes of not losing you. If I start in on this subject, there would be some, I don't know about anybody here, but if I were, say, to go to the local First Baptist Church somewhere and were to start in with the introduction the way I normally would without maybe showing you something, I'd lose about half the crowd in about the first 3 minutes as soon as I told you what the theme of what I was going to be teaching was. So I need to show you that there's a foundation to it. And assure you that I have a bunch of other examples. Some of those examples I've gleaned from reading here or there, you know, somebody else that picked up something. But a lot of it is just something that I've gotten. And the way I get stuff from the Bible, folks, is I read my Bible. And then, you know, sometimes if I'm really on my toes, I'll be thinking about something while I'm reading my Bible. And there'll be an example of it in there and there and there and there and so on. So that's what I've gradually done. And I'm convinced that there's a whole treasury of this kind of thing. If you were an institute, you're going to have seen some of this already, this last group of institute students. If you've been here before, you know, for a while, a couple of years, you will have seen some of these examples, from a little different slant. Now, you're in 2 Kings chapter 10, right? Go down to verse 22, and this is a relatively obscure verse insofar as anything profound happening in the respect of, you know, linguistic stuff, grammatical stuff, Hebrew or Greek controversies or anything like that. In this case, Hebrew controversies. But in verse 22, this is Jehu. And Jehu is setting a trap for the Baalites, for the heathen, for the pagans, right? He is setting a trap for them. He's going to get them all together in one place and he's going to kill them. All right, but that's really not the point, because in verse 22, he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshipers of Baal, and he brought them forth vestments. So all the worshipers of Baal come in this place, and they all put on vestments, and then when they're all seated and everything, Jehu winds up getting all of the Israelites out of the room and kills all the Baalites. You say, I don't approve of that. I don't know what to tell you. That's what happened. That's really not the point. The point is, in verse 22, you find two words. Both words are repeated. Bring forth vestments. He brought them forth vestments. That's profound, isn't it? It's not really profound. But the profound thing about it is that that is the only verse in the Bible that contains the word or words vestment. In any form. Vestments. Okay, you say, well, why is that important? Well, if you were a Hebrew scholar, you would be able to go, obviously, and do what I did, which is work my way through a concordance and a lexicon and that sort of thing, to find that there are an awful lot of other times in the Hebrew Old Testament that the word for vestments, and I'm not going to bother trying to spell it for you, and I'm not going to even bother trying to pronounce it for you, but that the Hebrew word is repeated a lot in the Old Testament. It's used for it's translated in many cases apparel, clothing, raiment, garments, and words like that. A lot of times I am talking about, I think I counted something like 40 to 45 times. This is the only time that it's translated vestments. Isn't that profound? I'll tell you what the profound thing is about it. The profound thing is about it that if you were a modern Hebrew scholar, you'd gone to a seminary and gotten 3 years of Hebrew and then went into a master's course and then a doctoral course, you could come out of seminary with 6 or 7 years of Hebrew under your scalp. And then you would perhaps feel equipped to go in and say, well, you know, it's unfortunate that he used the term of vestments twice in this passage because in other places he used a raiment or clothing or garments or whatever. And yet I notice an interesting thing. What I notice is that the only place in the Bible that vestments are used is with the Baalites. Like I said, now, if you were a Hebrew scholar, you could go in there and you could say, well, you know, another synonym for that would be garment, and maybe you'd change it. Or raiment, maybe you'd change it. Or clothing, maybe you'd change it. And guess what? They did. Open an NIV, open a New American Standard, NIV and NASV. I believe even a New King James in this case. RSV, New RSV. Certainly today's living version and tomorrow's defunct version or whatever. They all say something else besides the vestments. Now, there's a couple things about that. First of all, I wanted you to see that in your King James Bible, and I don't cut me off here, we're going to go through 3 weeks of this. So if you get mad at me now, you're going to be gone for 3 or 4 weeks, and I may still sneak another weekend on you when you come back. So don't cut me off on this. There's a whole bunch of other illustrations. I wanted to show you, though, that you have something special in the King James Bible. And there's a couple things to point out, and then I have another point to make. I wanted you to see that in this case, there is a doctrinal import to the wording that the King James translators used. Vestments. The only time in the Bible that vestments show up is in the context of Baalites. Do you know what Baalites are? They're heathen religious people. Who wears vestments these days? There's an application. You see what I'm saying? The second thing that I wanted you to see is that, and this really gets to the point, is that the English of the King James Bible showed you something that the English of the other versions didn't, and that the Hebrew didn't. Now, you know what I learned a long time ago? I learned that human beings are not that hard to condition. I learned it particularly with my kids. When we had Seth, and he's not here this morning, so I can talk about him. When we had Seth, you know, I was intent on not raising a little weenie sissy kid. And, you know, it's too bad it didn't work, because you know how big a weenie he is, big sissy. But we learned early on that when the kid falls, the average mom wants to go, oh, baby, are you okay? Come on, you okay? And the kid immediately goes, yeah. We learned this trick from somebody, I'm not sure, but we started with Seth. When the kid falls, we go, yay, you know. And the kid sits there and goes, he thought it was fun then. There's a lot that depends on conditioning. Now, again, let me tell you something, folks. Some of this conditioning bleeds over into fully grown-up people. Because these days, I'll tell you, if you say something like the English of the King James Bible, you can get something from the English of the King James Bible that you can't get from Greek or Hebrew. The response that's conditioned is, King James onlyism, or even more succinct, Ruckmanism. He's a Ruckmanite. Okay? Now, folks, I am a Ruckmanite. I went to Dr. Ruckman's school, and he's mean and nasty and crass and crude and divorced and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Dr. Ruckman didn't teach me what I'm showing you here this morning. Okay? I've taken some things, I've read my Bible through about 75 times since I left PBI. And I've taught two entire sequences and cycles through our Bible Institute. And I've played with Greek and Hebrew now for 21 years, not to get anything from it and not to preach any deeper nuggets to you from it. But I've become convinced that what he taught us was basically right, which is that there is something about that King James Bible. Now, listen, stop and think about this for a minute. Okay, you're a Hebrew scholar. You are way back there, and you come across 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, right? And knowing Hebrew the way you do, I mean, you are a Hebrew head. You can speak Hebrew and read Hebrew just as well as the Hebrews. And so you run across this passage in Hebrews, and you see, you know, for instance, the King James Bible, translated that word, vestments, twice. And your natural inclination would be, well, there are other synonyms. Now, whether or not you yielded and used those other synonyms, I don't know. But my question is, the King James translators use the word vestments. And those vestments in the Bible are put on a Baalite. When the priest of the Most High God, when the priest in the tabernacle put on, they didn't put on vestments, they put on raiment or clothing. Jesus Christ didn't put on vestments. He put on actually a vesture. In fact, in the Bible, the vesture only belongs on Jesus Christ, his priests, or a type of Jesus Christ, Joseph. Vesture. It's a different word than vestments. See what I'm saying? I'm telling you that you have to make a decision. Because, first of all, if you say, well, another synonym for that should be raiment or garment or clothing, and I think that's best. My question is, first of all, on a human level, can you tell me why I should trust you or an NIV committee translator or an NASV committee translator more than I trust 47 of the most learned men that have ever been put together? On a human level, I see, first of all, no reason why I should believe you or your favorite guru above those guys. But secondly, even a more important question, who is behind the translation of that verse where that the vestments show up only as applied, the only time in the Bible in context, to Baalites? Who's behind that? Is God behind it, or is it merely a human invention, or what? I tell you what, before I explain something else, let me show you another example. Look in Psalm 74. If you want to keep a running list of these, I started to prepare a handout, but then I decided you'd determine that I was backslidden if I provided a handout. So, and besides, I didn't have time. So, Psalm 74. Like I said, I've been keeping my antenna tuned a little bit here over the last couple of years, and I've kind of messed with this a little bit off and on, and continue to pick up one here or there. This vestment thing I just found here a couple of 3 weeks ago. Let me give you something here in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, go down to verse 8. Psalm 74, 8. Can I tell you this? I can do this. I'm not here to impress you with my knowledge of Hebrew or Greek, because you can do this. I had 3 years of Hebrew and a year of Greek. But I can tell you this, with no Hebrew training or Greek training, you can do this. You can do it with the Strong's Concordance. You can do it with numbers, by the numbers. In a Strong's, I can show you in 20 minutes how you can go dig out stuff like this. It's just not that hard. It's not required that you have a degree in Hebrew or Greek to be able to determine what the truth is. I'm telling you. All right, Psalms 74, verse 8. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." There's a very unusual thing about verse 8. It uses the word synagogues. The word synagogue shows up in the Bible some 260-some times by my count. It only shows up once in the Old Testament. Right here. You see, a synagogue was not an Old Testament thing. The tabernacle was an Old Testament thing. The temple of God was an Old Testament thing. But the synagogues were not an Old Testament thing. The synagogues came into fashion in the New Testament when the apostles and Israelites were under the bondage of Rome and so on, and they started putting together assembly points and prayer points, you know, synagogues and so on. But I'm just telling you, synagogues are not an Old Testament thing. Why in the name of heaven would a synagogue wind up in Psalm 74:8? It's always translated in the Old Testament as congregation, assemblies, or even solemn feasts, or even set times. If you go to a new version, it will read something like verse 8, but it will talk about meeting places. All right, let me show you something. Let's start in 74:1 and just kind of get a taste for this passage. Oh God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? He's mad. Who are the sheep of his pasture? Well, if you apply it devotionally, it's us today, right? But if you apply it doctrinally where it was, who is it? It's Israel. Verse 2, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance. Verse 3, lift up thy feet unto perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Notice thine enemies roar in the midst of the congregation. There's an odd thing, because in verse 4, the word for congregations is the same word that they translated in verse 8, synagogues. Boy, the King James translators were senile, weren't they? They translate it one way in verse 4 and another way in verse 8. And in verse 8, it's translated in a way that it was only translated that way out of hundreds of times that way in one place. What a bunch of wackos. Only keep reading. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. Verse 6. But now they break down the carved work. Verse 7. They have cast fire into the sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. Okay, now what's that talking about? Don't the heathen cast down the Lord's temple? Doesn't the temple have to be rebuilt because it was cast down? Right? You with me? You with me? All right, verse 8, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. That's kind of funny. Well, go on to verse 9. We see not our signs. Folks, the signs belong to the Jews, right? Odd thing. They see not their signs when it's talking about it. But there's a day coming in the future. In fact, there's a day right now that they don't see their signs. Now, you know what all the commentators do? I have Matthew Henry. I have Jameson Fawcett Brown. I have all those guys. They all relegate this to the past. This was about, you know, back in the captivity and so on and so forth. And when the temple went away, then the synagogues were developed for people to pray in. Well, folks, is there not a time like we see not our signs? Okay, they're not seeing their signs today either. Okay, now there's not a sanctuary there today. Now there are synagogues. And there's coming a day, is there not, that the temple will be rebuilt. And that temple will be rebuilt, and there also will be a day when the Antichrist gets in that temple and sits down as if he himself is God, right? Let me ask you a question. Before the temple is rebuilt, don't you think that a bunch of those synagogues are going to be torn up and torn down and go south? You know what you're reading in Psalm 74:8? You're not just reading history, you're reading prophecy. And so instead of putting assembly places or meeting places or congregational assemblies or some other way that he could have translated it, and he translated it the other ways 260 some odd times. Instead, he translates it synagogues because he wants you to see that it's prophetic for the future. Now let me ask you a question. You're a Hebrew scholar, right? Pretend you're a Hebrew scholar. Pretend you have 10 years of Hebrew and you can read the Hebrew and you can write the Hebrew. And you can translate the Hebrew, and you come through here, and depending on your attitude about the truth, depending on your attitude, maybe depending on whether you prayed this morning, depending on whether you're right with God, depending on whether you're saved, depending on whether God's talking to you, depending on whether you think that you're smart enough to overthrow the work of 47 learned scholars in 1604 and 5 through 1611 who checked and rechecked their work together 14 different times to finally come out with a King James Bible. Depending on your attitude, you might decide, well, you know, that word synagogue there is translated all those other 200 and some odd times as assembly points or assembly places or meeting places or congregation places, and I think we better change that back.
What will you have accomplished?
You will have accomplished overthrowing what the English showed you that you couldn't get out of Greek and Hebrew. My question for you is, who is responsible for those men translating it that way? Now, it's not all that hard for us here. I mean, we basically are of one mind. It was God. And, you know, I know that I don't have to convince some of you too far or too heavily that God actually used the King James translators in a way that he didn't use the NIV translators or the New American Standard translators or Kenneth Taylor, the Living Bible translator. You see what I'm saying? But there's that there. Like I said, now, you know, again, there's doctrine here that you find in a King James Bible that if you knew the original Greek, original Hebrew, you wouldn't get. My question, does that or does that not mean? Are you able to put two thoughts back to back? Are you reasonable? Are you willing to listen? Does it or does it not mean that I can at least show you examples of where you get more from the English than you do if you were able to read Hebrew? Now, if you're a visitor here this morning, look, I'm not trying to beat you up. You can ask anybody here that's here on a regular basis. I do not play the Greek and Hebrew game in preaching or teaching, okay? It's because I believe that I hold a perfect Bible in my hand. I believe that God did something special in the King James Bible. It stood for longer than any Bible has stood in the modern age. It's 400 years old, folks. There are more people that have gotten saved by a King James Bible than have gotten saved by anything else ever, okay? It's something special. But I'm simply, you know, I'm telling you that it's become training. It's become a thing where people become conditioned where, you know, somebody says, well, you know, there's some things that the English shows you in a King James Bible that you can't find somewhere else. And immediately they start choking on it. They think you're a heretic, you're a Ruckmanite, you're King James only. They call you all these nasty names. And when they call you nasty names, there's another thing that's supposed to happen. You're supposed to go, oops, and duck down behind the desk and never raise your head again. All right, folks, that's conditioning. I'm really sorry. Now, I got a bunch more examples to show you, okay, through the next few weeks, and I'm not sure if I'll get to another one here because I need to show you, I need to make sure that we're all squared away on some history stuff, okay? Now, you're in a King James church, okay? You're in a King James only church. If we undertook to embark right now on explaining why the King James Bible is superior to any other version or whatever, we could spend the next year. In fact, these Bible school students can testify that we went through over a year of material, 1 hour a week, in Bible Institute on just that. Over 2 years. Okay? The defense of the King James. If you have a New American Standard or an NIV or a Living Bible or an RSV, you do need to understand that I can take you to easily 300 places that should shock you about changes that are made. Now, there are some reasons why. But you need to understand this is not superficial. This is deeply layered. For instance, let's take a New American Standard person or NIV person versus a King James person. Okay? First of all, by just reading your English Bibles, there's some things that you know. There's a whole bunch missing out of the new versions. The blood's missing. They remove the deity of Christ. They make Joseph Jesus' father. They make Jesus Christ a sinner. I mean, it goes on and on, folks. They equate Satan with Jesus Christ. There's a reason you can support a lot of heresy in the new versions. And the reason is because of all the extraordinary changes. Now, but let me just tell you something. It's a salesman's pitch that you will hear. You can find anything else in an NIV that you can find in a King James. It's all in there. In one place or another, it is. But there's a whole bunch taken out. It does change a lot. You say, well, I'm not sure if I should believe you. Don't believe me. Go sit down, put them side by side, and read Proverbs through. This person, just like that, you say, have you done it? I have done it, yes. I have read the New Testament through with new versions side by side with the King James Bible. They're not the same. They're nowhere near the same. It's not just that the synonyms aren't the same. I mean that there's a whole bunch of stuff that's changed. It turns a right and good doctrine into heresy. If you haven't done it and you don't want to believe me, don't believe me. But if you haven't set them down side by side and read them side by side, then don't talk. Because you don't know. All right? Now, aside from that, you need to understand why the New American Standard or the NIV or the RSV or the Living Bible, why they're so wrong. And the reason why they're so wrong can be explained by one word. Alexandria. Alexandria. I could never spell in front of people. Alexandria, Egypt. Right after the New Testament was closed, within a couple of hundred years, there's a guy that rose up in a school down there. And you need to understand that one of the great threats to Christianity of those early years was philosophy. In fact, it still is one of the great threats to Christianity. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Okay? And Platonic philosophy, Plato, was the philosophy of the day. And there was a guy down in Alexandria, Egypt, that started basically a Bible school. And his name was Clement of Alexandria, and he was preceded by somebody else who was preceded by somebody else who went all the way back to John the Baptist. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, but Clement of Alexandria was an apostate, a horrible apostate. He tried to combine philosophy with biblical Christianity. You can't do it, okay? But the way he did it was by taking out or changing bits and pieces of the Bible he didn't like. He was followed by a guy named Origen, who happens to be one of the most extraordinary intellects, maybe, of all human history. This guy carried around stenographers with him, an entire bevy of stenographers who did nothing but write everything down that came out of his mouth. He was an absolute genius. He was also a Platonic philosopher. He was also not born again. He was also one of the devil's superstars in history. Okay? He believed that stars got saved. Okay? He believed that one day everybody, including the devil, would be saved. He didn't appreciate the blood. He didn't believe in the new birth. This guy was an absolute heretic. But he was extremely smart. And because of his intelligence, he got away with changing the Bible extraordinarily. And what happened out of this school through Clement and Origen was that through the years, one day a guy named Augustine got a hold of their works and started writing some stuff for the Roman Catholic Church. And as it progressed through time, I tell you what you have. If you have a New American Standard or an NIV, you have what came out of that school. I'm talking about not just the English. I'm talking about the manuscripts. I'm talking about Greek. They're called the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. They are filled with, 70, 80, or 80% of the truth. But you got to wade through 10 or 20% of error to get to it. And that is a deadly, deadly proportion. Okay? Now, there was another thing. Now, there's another school. So, folks, when you have folks that are on the radio, Christian radio, or churches, propounding NIV, NASV, Living Bible, all the modern versions, what you have there is somebody that basically lines up with Origen and those guys. Okay? They are the enemies of the truth. I'm not just kidding you. I'm not just being mean. I'm not just being judgmental. I'm not just being critical, skeptical, and all those things. I'm telling you that in history, you can go back and read it for yourself. That's what happened. Now, there's another school of Bible believers. And basically this school of Bible believers is basically in our camp. They believe that the King James Bible is the right English Bible. Okay? So, they're not our enemies. I mean, in many cases, they can be our friends. As far as doctrine's concerned, a lot of their missionaries go out and win souls for Christ. Praise the Lord for it, right? Okay? But there's also a little thing that comes out of that. Like I said, now this is an entirely different line of manuscripts. The King James Bible was produced out of a certain branch of Greek manuscripts called Byzantine. Or, more importantly maybe, Antiochian. and sometimes Antiochian. Okay, remember, you remember Antioch in the Bible? Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. That gives you a little hint if the Bible is your final authority in all matters of faith and practice, all right? But there's an important thing that happened with this. This entire line of manuscripts winds up being 95 to 97% of all the manuscripts in existence. You need to understand that these manuscripts wind up being like 3 or 4% of all the manuscripts in existence. And they, by the way, do not agree with each other. Of this, they don't agree with each other. If you take, you know, famous manuscripts, Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, which are these type of manuscripts, they disagree extraordinarily against one another. Hundreds of times in each book of the Bible between themselves. Okay? Now, these are a little different because these don't disagree so much, and they're the vast majority. Sometimes it's called the majority text. Okay? Now, remember what's going on in history. I'm trying to be a little bit brief with this, but at the same time not just skip over it so that you just think I'm just shooting a bunch of baloney out to you and you think that there's no grounds for it, because there's lots of grounds for it. Folks, I got a shelf and a half, and one shelf is this long, and it's all filled with King James or versus New Version stuff. I'm talking everything from Greek. And I mean, you can easily put together a 7 or 8 foot shelf with this stuff. All right. Now, look, this is the group of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. We'll just talk Greek right now, for just New Testament for a little while, not to confuse things. This is the family of Greek manuscripts your King James Bible came from. Now, remember something that happened. The Catholic Church rose up early in the church age, right? 400, 500, 600 A.D. And Roman Catholicism hated Bible-believing Christianity, because Bible-believing Christianity basically would not succumb to their views on baptism, which is that we should baptize babies, or their views on communion, which is that the communion is actually a sacrifice by which you, in part, attain eternal life. Or that we should, that Christians should, have to belong to their church or else. And I do mean or else. Okay, now that's, I don't care what you say. I don't know about your Catholic friends. There are good Catholic people. I'm telling you, that is the historic Catholic Church. Okay? They were killers. And they were controllers of kingdoms. Those popes were some of the worst demagogues that ever walked the face of this earth. I'm not talking about being prejudiced. I'm talking about reading history. Okay, I'm talking about reading the Bible. All right, now remember, the Catholic Church controlled things through the Dark Ages. We call it 400 through 1600. They controlled things through the Dark Ages. In Europe, they killed off scores of groups of Bible believers. You realize that some scholars account something like 65 million deaths to the Catholic Church just as far as religious persecutions during that roughly 1,000 years. Now, that's a lot of people getting killed for Jesus. All right? And what the Roman Catholic Church did, they knew, if anything, they had to get rid of the Bible, because that's where they were getting their faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You know as well as I do, if you were a Catholic, or if you've talked to many Catholics trying to convert Catholics, you know as well as I do that the Catholic position is it's not just the Bible. In fact, tradition supersedes the Bible. So they understood from the start they had to get rid of the Bible if their tradition was going to survive. And so that's what they did. And so you need to understand that from, call it, 300 or 400 A.D., at least until the King James Bible, that you need to understand the Catholic Church was at work night and day trying to wrench the Bible from people's hands. Sometimes they would just merely burn the people and burn the Bibles. Sometimes they would retranslate the Bible into languages the people didn't know, or at least retranslate the Bible in a way that some of the truths of the Protestants, which they called them, or Bible believers, which they hated, didn't come through in the Catholic Bible. Now, again, if this is new to your ears, I'm really sorry. I know you don't get it in the news media, and I know you didn't get it in Catholic or Lutheran school, but it's what happened. You can read the history now today, you know, without somebody's slant on. I'm telling you, that's what happened. All right, so you need to understand that all the while, There are Christians that survived through that time. They were running constantly, and the Bible was constantly under attack. And so that Bible was constantly being burned and so on and so forth. So there came a day, call it 1500, 1600 AD, that, you know, the Bible is kind of a mess because of all the burning and all the killing and all the bloodletting and all. Somebody basically has to figure out a way to get the languages together where the Bible has survived in whole or in part to try to piece together what the Bible still really is. All right, now, there's a guy, for instance, named Wycliffe. He lived in the 1400s. You've heard of John Wycliffe. There's a guy named Erasmus who lived in the 1500s. And what was accomplished through several things is that by putting together all the different languages, a lot of it Greek, but also Latin and Syrian and German and various others, there are a bunch of men that work night and day, many of them their entire lives, to put the text of the Bible back together, and eventually it became translated into English. Okay? But I'll just let me show you what's happening here. Okay, there was a guy, first of all, named Erasmus. Okay? Erasmus spent an entire lifetime putting together Bible texts, a Greek Bible text. He actually wrote the New Testament over, collated all these texts, you know, and went to libraries and stuff. Produced five different editions of the Greek text. Five different editions of the New Testament Greek text. A guy followed him named Stephanus. Is this boring to you? You better say no. He produced four. Now we're up to about 1550. Then a guy named Beza. And he produced nine of them. Then there's a guy named Elzevir. And these are actually brothers. He produced seven of them. Finally, and this guy ends his work about 1678. Okay? Now, just so you know, there's another fellow that came along around 1880 named Scrivener. And he put together a text in 1881 that supports the King James Bible. He had eight different reprints. And finally, in 1976... the Trinitarian Bible Society put together another Greek text. Whoops. All right. Now, remember, forget this one for now. All of those are these, okay? 95 to 97% of all manuscripts. And starting with this guy, and even before, these guys, I mean, imagine spending a lifetime just putting together New Testament manuscripts to prove what the Bible should be. This guy puts out five different editions. This guy four, this guy nine, this guy seven, this guy one. I mean, a lot of work, right? All of those texts basically are the basis for the King James Bible. Okay? Now, here's the deal. The King James translators actually used the third edition of this guy's Greek text to help them as a basis for their translation of the King James Bible. Of course, he built on some on him. These guys all followed. All right? The important thing about all these guys and all these texts is that they agree together almost completely, except for a few, well, exceptions. Okay? Good news, right? I mean, and that's where folks come from. All right, we're King James Bible believers. Good. You know what? We have the right text. It's been put together, and they basically all agree together. There are minor, and I'm talking about very minor disagreements. I'm talking about this guy's one edition may disagree with this guy's edition, say, in 100 places. Okay? Relatively minor stuff. And I'm talking about, whereas in this case, even two manuscripts of these alone may differ hundreds and hundreds of times, even in one book. Okay? So, you know what? The blessing is, we have the right text. In 1633, one of this guy's editions became known as the Textus Receptus. That doesn't mean that's when the Textus Receptus was invented, because all of these are basically the received text. All these guys worked to put these texts back together. Okay? So, out of these came the King James Bible. Now, you know what? What is the problem? This text disagrees with your King James Bible 35,000 times in the New Testament. 35,000. 35,000. With a comma. Okay? There is some minor disagreement between this guy and this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, and this guy, you know, in the hundreds over the entire New Testament. Okay? Not bad. For the most part, we can live with that, right? What's the final authority? Now, you know what happened? You know what this guy right here did? He took a King James Bible and back translated it into Greek. And you know what he said? This guy basically said that the King James was its own brand of Textus Receptus and should define what the Bible text really should be in Greek. Basically, that's what he said. You know what? There's a bunch of other people that now agree with that. See, what's the final authority? You're going to choose Stephanus III or Beza's 7th or Elzevir's 6th or what? Okay, now that's my point, is there are a whole bunch of guys that are pretty much in our camp. They defend the King James Bible, but they still want to change where the King James Bible translates baptism to immersion. They want to change charity in the King James Bible back to love. There's a handful of changes that they want to change. And we say no. And you know what they say? They say, you're a Ruckmanite. Because you think that the King James Bible can correct the Greek. No, we're just not convinced that you know what the Greek is. Because you're using one of these. And any one of these disagrees in a minor fractional sense, not like this is a different animal. But getting to finer points, we're supposed to be relatively fine on point. These all disagree on minor points with one another. So how do you still know what's right? Now, what I'm trying to convince you of here, I'm showing you examples. I'm not trying to turn you into a blithering, crude, crass, multiple divorced, mean, crabby kook. I'm not asking you to go pick a fight with everybody that doesn't agree with you. I'm trying to equip you because, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You kids are going to go to school, either Bible college or college. You're going to wind up somewhere else in another place, in another church somewhere, and somebody's going to come after you with all force, claws and teeth bared. And you're going to have sat in the pew here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church for most of your life, and you'll have been kind of sequestered here in the sense of receiving some of this truth. And you're going to get somewhere, and somebody's going to say, you know what your pastor is? He's a Ruckmanite. He graduated from Ruckman School. And blah, 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 blah. And you're going to go, ooh, I thought Brother Stevens was okay, but maybe not. Or even worse, you know, I came out of church convinced that I had a perfect Bible. Now I'm not so sure. Maybe what I have is a perfect text that's behind a slightly flawed Bible, and maybe I should learn Greek so that I can determine what the right English translation is. Or more importantly, maybe I'll be lazy and believe what some other guy said that the Greek text should say. You see, it goes like this. You can't believe Brother Stevens or Brother Ruckman, because that'd be following a man. But you can go believe Kittle or Alford or Nessel or an NIV translator or an NASV translator, and that would be fine, because he's godly. And it's not true. Some of them are queers. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to be, you know, I realize that what I'm saying here can seem kind of kooky, but I'm telling you, You've been conditioned. You've been conditioned by Christian radio, and you've been conditioned by devotional reading where there's no perfect translation. The only perfect thing in that God ever gave was the originals. And, you know, God was involved in things. But, you know, there is no perfect translation. There's no perfect Greek text, and there, because all the originals are. And there's no perfect translation. So you are being divisive. And you're supposed to go, oh, I don't want to be divisive. And that's supposed to settle it. It doesn't settle it. It doesn't settle it. You are commanded not to allow the words of that book to depart from your eyes. Every word of God is pure. You either have a perfect Bible or God lied. Now, that's where I'm coming from. Now, see, I'm hoping you'll come back next week because I got a lot more of the vestment thing and the synagogue thing to show you. But I need to cover some other ground here because there is so much junky baloney being floated. For instance, where in the Bible did it ever say that only the originals were inspired or preserved? Okay? Where in the Bible did it ever say that only the original languages are the true standard of what the truth is? Most people would be extremely surprised to read what Wycliffe, John Wycliffe and Tyndale thought about their translations. They thought they were the perfect Word of God. Translations. That's where you get screamed at. You're one of those people that thinks the English translation of the King James is the final authority. You're supposed to shrivel. Your flesh is supposed to shrivel up and you're supposed to die in a corner. You're supposed to duck. I say, don't do it. Don't do it at all. I want to tell you something. I'm not here to defend the guy this morning, but once in a while, it ticks me off what people do. For instance, now, I count Dr. Ruckman my friend, and I'm his. I preach in his church. He's preaching our church here. Okay? And there are certainly ways that you will be able to attest that I have not followed his example. Okay? And for better or for worse, God didn't call me to his ministry, and he didn't get called to my ministry. Okay, but I appreciate a man that stood for the truth for a long time, regardless of, you know, whether the devil got to his wife or not. And you know what? Maybe he uses words that I won't. But guess what? He's 85 years old. He can use words that I don't. You go tell Dr. Ruckman that he should shut up. Nobody appointed me sheriff. They didn't appoint you a sheriff either. Okay, now listen a minute. Here's Doc's huge blasphemy. He says that the English is better than the Greek or Hebrew. You know what people don't do? They don't read. Do you know what Dr. Ruckman has said repeatedly, the reason he believes that the Greek and Hebrew are subservient in some ways to the English? I'll tell you why. One, the English is available. Okay? If you want to see it, you can see it in the last bulletin. You know what you don't have? You don't have the originals. And guess what? If you did, it wouldn't help very many of you. Because you can't even read the Greek that's not original. You know what you have? You have English. Okay, that makes it better than Greek. Do you know how many people in this world speak Greek? Do you know how many people in this world speak English? All right, there's a little something else. The King James Bible has borne more fruit than the original Greek manuscripts. The original manuscripts were copied, granted, copied, recopied, and so on, but they're gone, burned. They were probably gone within 100 years at most of their inception. The King James Bible has borne fruit for well over 400 years, has been translated into multiple languages. It's a lot different. You know what else he says? He says that, you know, what if you read Greek or Hebrew, if you read Greek, you know what you would find? You would find one letter after another in sequence, no breaks. You know what they had to do somewhere along the way is figure out where words ended and where they didn't, because they were written literally letters back to back, words back to back. So if you wrote, I saw abundance on the table, it could be read, I saw a bun dance on the table. Right? All right, that's one way that your English is better. You know what your English has? You know what your English Bible has? It has separation between words. It has punctuation. It has chapters. It has verses, and so on and so forth. You know what else he says? He says it's rhythmic. You can memorize the King James Bible better than you could memorize Greek if you knew Greek, because of the way the prose fit together. If you want to read about it, you can read close to 2,000 pages written by a woman named Ripplinger, who is a linguistic specialist, has multiple degrees, and knows her stuff. And folks, it's a profound thing that happened as far as just the prose. I'm talking P-R-O-S-E, not P-R-O-S. P-R-O-S-E, prose of the English Bible. You know what else? I don't know if you know it or not, but the Bible, the books of the Bible are laid out in premillennial order in your English Bible. They're not, you realize the books are in different order in Greek and Hebrew. And I don't know if you realize it or not, and maybe this will go over some of your heads who haven't been here for a while, you know, doctrinally, but did you know, remember Revelation 3, 1 through 3? There was a church that was responsible for keeping the Word of God. You know which one it was? Philadelphia. When was the Philadelphia church age? 1600 through roughly 1900. It's interesting, isn't it, that the church at Ephesus, that in time was the apostolic church, or just the post-apostolic church, you know, 100, 200, 300 AD. It's interesting that they were said to have left their first love. They weren't given credit for having kept the Word of God. That's where the originals lived. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And, you know, there's one other thing I should say about this. Dr. Ruckman has written a lot of books. In a lot of those books, he says, and thus, the English of the King James Bible corrects the Greek. You know what he's usually talking about in that thing? Where somebody's reading a corrupt Bible, a New American Standard, or an NIV, and they go back into this corrupt Greek. You know what he says? He says, you have the right English without having to translate the Greek. And that English corrects these rotten, stinking Bibles. Now, I'm going to be frank with you. I'm going to show you. I got curious and have been thinking about it for years. I've taught it in our institute. And I've showed you a couple of examples this morning. And I'm going to show you a bunch more over the next few weeks. But I'm telling you that I'm going to be here reasoning with you that there are some cases here where you would absolutely have to say that there is more to be found in the English of the King James Bible than you could have found if you were fluent, perfectly fluent, in Greek or Hebrew. Because, you see, those King James translators, and I believe by the hand of God, made decisions about which words to use. I'm talking about down to which synonyms to use. I mean, vestment versus raiment versus garment versus clothing. And they chose vestment in two cases, and in both those cases, those vestments belonged on the shoulders of a Baalite. They showed you something that you wouldn't have gotten in Hebrew. Okay, the other case, here's a synagogue thing. Synagogues weren't an Old Testament deal. Synagogue, the word for synagogue was translated 260 some odd other times in the Old Testament as something else. But one time, look, brethren, one time it's translated synagogues. Who made that decision? So the King James translators did, and they were stupid. You may be wrong on both counts. I know you're wrong on one. Because if there's one thing, they weren't stupid. You're stupid. Brother, There were guys in that crew that would take a vacation for 3 months, and they came back from vacation having learned to read, write, and translate another language. Yeah, you go on vacation and veg out in front of the cable. They go away and learn a new language and come back and work with it. There are guys that wrote Persian dictionaries. I mean, there are some things that I wouldn't mind having said I authored But a Persian dictionary is not anywhere near the top. Okay? They were not stupid. Now, maybe they did choose the translation, but there's another possibility. Maybe God used them to choose a translation. You know what you're going to trust? You're going to trust somebody. You know what these guys that believe, you know what these guys, the guys that go to Greek, either this kind of Greek or this kind of Greek, you know what they all do? You know what they all do? They use reference material. They use Kittel's Hebrew. There are standard reference materials that are found across the board in ministers' libraries. I have a lot of them, either on computer or actual books. And, I mean, they're found across the board. I'm talking about from Roman Catholic clergy through Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists of all stripes. Okay? And some of those guys that wrote those reference materials, did you know that a lot of them were not born again? A lot of them did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, much less did they believe that there was a perfect Bible. They approached the Bible like you would approach Shakespeare. It's cool prose. It's cool language. It's something that we feel important that we pass on to the world. But as far as being the Word of God, it's not that. You understand? There were guys whose life's ambition, Kittel was one. And an awful lot of references in Hebrew go back to a guy named Kittel, Adolf Kittel. Folks, one of Kittel's missions in life was to show that there was nothing supernatural about the Bible. I mean, and he's where everybody's eventually going back to and quoting as an authority. The weird thing about all this, folks, is that, I don't know if you realize it or not, Brother Gipp makes the point excellently. The Lord did not appoint seminaries and educators as the keepers of Scripture. The Lord appointed the church the keeper of Scripture. I got news for you. Tennessee Temple University, Bob Jones University, are not churches. Central Seminary is not a church. Now, Fourth Baptist Church is a church. But where we Christians have sold our birthrights because we're intimidated by scholars. And the scholars have now become the keepers. We've allowed them to be the keepers. We've proclaimed them the keepers. They're not the keepers. We're the keepers. The church is the keepers. And you know what? The Lord gave you something that He didn't give to them. He gave you a Bible. He gave you a perfect Bible. I don't have time to go deeper into it, but like I said, a lot of the groundwork was laid. I showed you two examples. I have, depending, another 12, 14, 16 examples to show you, and that's kind of off the top of some other things. Maybe I'll find some more between now and then. What can I say? I hope you'll come back. Any questions or comments? I know some of this went over some of your heads because you haven't been here. And I'm sure Alexandria and Byzantine is like, duh. Yeah, I understand. Okay. You'll have to understand you wandered into a Sunday school class this morning. We usually go verse by verse through the Bible. I'm taking off about 4 or 5 weeks to do this. Okay, because whether you understand it or not, it's important. Question, Paul. There's one thing for sure. If the King James Bible isn't pure and perfect, there's another one that is. And I defy you to find it. If you have a better example of it, then show it to me, okay? Because there is one. That's clear by the promises, okay? The Lord never... You do realize that when Jesus Christ quoted Scripture, Isaiah quoted Scripture, Paul quoted Scripture, Peter quoted Scripture, you do understand that what they call Scripture was not the original manuscripts, don't you? When Paul quoted Isaiah, you do know that he didn't have the original copy of Isaiah. And he called it Scripture. You do understand that, right? In other words, they were all using copies of copies of copies. Okay? Nobody's quoting from the original. Okay, it's wrong then to say that we have to be able to quote from the original before we have authority. That's dumb. That precept is foreign in the Scriptures. It's, there's no place in the Bible it's like that. All right, any other questions real quick? We have people standing in the lobby. Okay, we'll take a break. See you next hour unless you're mad and leave.